Thank you, Pastor Paul. It's been great to be with you all today. You get to hear me again. I wouldn't want to hear me again. So thanks for being back this evening. John chapter 21 in your Bibles tonight. John chapter 21. This morning, Derek said I had 2.5 hours tonight. Is that right? I think that's correct. Something around those lines. Anyways, I won't be long tonight. Thank you all for listening so intently today. I love the worship you guys had today. It's interesting. It's very rare that I go to a church somewhere and there are songs that I absolutely have no idea what the songs are. Today, you guys have sung like 4 or 5 of them that I just have never heard in my life, and they were great. So thank you guys for introducing some new songs to my family today. It's just been awesome to be in church with you all and meet you all. I look forward to the Wingstop mingle afterward, is what Pastor Paul said, which is going to be awesome. So if definitely the hot wings, right? We're having hot wings, maybe. We'll see. Anyways, looking forward to that, meeting you guys, more of you all after the service there. We are in John 21. But before we get there, this passage of scripture is really kind of an end credit scene to the Gospel of John. John has had a massive time of just explaining not only who Jesus is, but what he's done on this earth, massively focusing on the teaching of Jesus. And I think rightly so. Oftentimes when we go to theology about Jesus, we go to the Gospel of John, right? Because it's a wonderful book about the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all the glory of God is wrapped up in Jesus, and we get a full picture of who the Father is through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And I just love the Gospel of John. In fact, it's crazy. I didn't plan for this at all. It's just sometimes how the Holy Spirit leads. I finished the Gospel of John in my devotions this morning. John 21, I read the last couple of verses today, finished it up. I was reading it over the last couple of months, just taking my time through the gospel. And so it's just funny how the Lord works in that way. One of the things, though, because this is sort of where they wrap up the story of Jesus, there's one major, major part of this story that's unresolved, and that's Peter's denial of Jesus. If you remember, all the way back in John 13 is where this drama starts. Because Christ tells his disciples he's going to go away. He's like, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to ascend to my Father, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And they were unable to follow him. And Peter responds with a very bold claim, which if you know anything about Peter, that's how Peter acts. Jesus says something, and Peter's like, I'm on board all the way till the pressure hits, right? That's just how Peter acts throughout the Gospels. John 13:36 says this, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the rooster shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The rooster's not going to crow till you've denied me 3 times. Peter assumes that when push comes to shove, he's going to obey Jesus, follow Jesus, love Jesus, all those different things. Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And if you know the story, that's not at all what happens. As Jesus knew, Peter would deny him 3 times. And this prophecy is fulfilled in chapter 18. But even before that, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowd comes to follow him and to take him to the religious leaders, do you remember the disciples' response? They book it. They run. And Peter's response, actually, and this comes into play in a story later, Peter cuts off the ear. Does anyone remember the guy's name? Malchus. Yeah, Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus looks at Peter's like, what in the world are you doing? He picks up the ear, which, I mean, that would be disgusting, but he picks up the ear, and he puts it back on Malchus, and then the disciples book it, and Jesus is taken by the crowd to the Sanhedrin, which is where we pick up in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse number 15 says this, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. So one of the disciples, probably John, knows the high priest. And he goes to the Sanhedrin, he goes to the high priest's home, and he makes his way inside, and Peter is standing outside the home. And John knows Peter's outside, so he goes out and he talks to the servant girl that's standing at the door, and he says, hey, I know this guy, let him in, he's going to want to see this. And what the passage almost assumes is that this girl knows John's a disciple, because she looks at Peter and she says, are you not also one of this man's disciples? So John's probably well aware that everyone in the room probably knows he's a disciple. And John looks at Peter, and if you know anything about Peter, again, he's the bold one. He's the powerful one. He's the guy who's like, I'm going to follow Jesus to the death. As among the disciples probably would have looked at him and assumed, Peter's gonna stand up for Jesus. John's looking at Peter. He's like, oh, this is gonna be a great moment. Yeah, I'm a disciple. You can kill me too, type of thing. All that sort is going on. And then Peter does the unimaginable. He looks at this girl straight in the face. He's like, I don't know him. You got to think, if you kind of step into the story a little bit, this is just speculation. This isn't Bible. This is Josh talking, okay? You got to think, John's looking at him. He's like, what in the world are you doing? He's not yelling because they're having a meeting right there. Jesus is getting tried. But he's probably looking at Peter like, what in the world? You're a disciple. Everyone knows you're a disciple in here. And Peter's like, I know. He's just like, them arguing back and forth with each other. And they go over to a fire, and they're warming themselves there. And verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crew. We learn from the Gospel of Matthew that when he was questioned a second time, Peter swore an oath, which means he laid a curse on himself, kind of like swearing on a Bible, so to speak. And then the third time, the Bible says he swears even a greater way, which means like, I'm swearing on a stack of Bibles. I don't know him at all. And immediately the rooster crows and Peter knows exactly what he's done. You got to think of this scene here. While this is going on, Jesus is before the high priest. If you know anything about this story, Jesus is being slapped. His beard is being ripped out of his face. They are calling him all sorts of names. The Bible says they gnash their teeth on him, which some people think that's arguing. Some people think that means he's literally getting bitten by people. I'm not 100% certain about that. But regardless, Jesus is being brutalized right in front of Peter's face. And Peter, all he can do is says, yeah, I don't know him. When the rooster crows, Peter immediately remembers the words that Jesus said because they just had the Passover dinner. He sat at a table with Jesus, heard the sermon of the upper room discourse, one of the best sermons in the Gospel of John. He remembers those words, and the Bible says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's bitterly weeping. He knows exactly what he did. Peter, the bold disciple who had followed Jesus to the death, strongly denies his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. This is an abysmal failure, to say the least. When he should have stood for Christ, he backed away. And if you know anything about the New Testament, denial in the New Testament is not taken lightly in any way, shape, or form. Matthew 10, 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Mark 10, 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus loved Peter. He taught him and served him, but Peter disowned his Lord. I don't know that man. And if the story had ended there, that'd be a little awkward, right? It'd be a massive chunk of the story that we'd be thinking, wait, what happened between Peter and Jesus? What resolve is there to be? He doesn't leave it open-ended. He tells us exactly what happened. And as we're going to see, and really the message I want to leave you guys with tonight, God's story for Peter isn't done. Jesus isn't done with Peter. He's not finished with him. He's not saying, no, I don't want anything more to do. Even though Peter denied Jesus, Christ reaches down with grace, love, forgiveness, and mercy. And I want you to notice something. He completely restores Peter. He fully restores Peter. While this story highlights the seriousness of Peter's sin, it also highlights the amazing grace and restoration of Jesus. And our topic tonight is failure in the Christian life is not final because we have Jesus. Failure in the Christian life is not final because we have Jesus. And point number one is already on the screen. We have Peter's restoration to ministry. Peter's restoration. So you're in John 21. Look at verse number 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou thee more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Bro, you're omniscient, is basically what he's saying there. Thou knowest I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. You can almost imagine the scene. After breakfast, the disciples and Jesus are going on a walk on the beach with Peter walking in step with Christ. And it is on this walk where Jesus confronts Peter about his denial. Now, there may have been some restoration between them when Jesus appeared privately to Peter. So there's Mary Magdalene. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it's he appears to Mary, then to Cephas, then the 12. So there was a private meeting between Jesus and Peter. And we don't know what they said. There was probably some sort of restoration that happened there. But Jesus needed to make sure Peter was publicly restored since he publicly denied him. Which makes sense, right? Because you imagine in early church when Peter would have gone to the church and started preaching, people would have said, didn't you deny Jesus like three times in public and it was embarrassing? And if you imagine, Peter's response would have been, well, yeah, me and Jesus dealt with that privately. Me and Jesus had a little private conversation between us. You don't need to know more about that. That would have been a little bit awkward. It is important he was restored publicly. And Jesus looks at Peter and asks him, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus got down to the very heart of what was wrong in Peter. Because Peter didn't deny Jesus because of the pressure. He wasn't, quote unquote, burnt out from ministry. He wasn't just tired from the day. There wasn't too many different things going on. It was like always in the moment, just slip of the tongue. No. At its root, Peter did not love Jesus like he should have. And his response, Peter's response to this question, is not one of self-righteousness or confidence, because the only thing he appeals to at this moment is Jesus' knowledge. Lord, you know my heart. You know I love me. Yeah, you know I love you. And I notice this with me. Jesus doesn't respond with condemnation. He doesn't respond with a list of tasks for Peter to do before he can be restored. He simply gives Peter one command, feed my sheep. He does it a second time. Peter, do you love me? And Peter again responds, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus gives him again, care for my sheep. And then a third time, and Peter's grieved with how many times Jesus asks this question. He's like, Lord, you're omniscient. You know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus responds again by saying, feed my sheep. Why in the world does Jesus ask Peter three times whether he loved him? Now, if you've been around church for any period of time, or if you're like me, I've heard it preached before, that Jesus does this three times to restore Peter from a mere brotherly love to a special divine, unconditional love for Jesus. The interpretation normally goes something like this. If you just understand the Greek language and the Greek words behind this passage, it'll unlock the special meaning of this passage of Scripture. Actually, I have it on the slide here today. There are three different words for love that are often used in the Greek language. There's agape, which in this interpretation, I think these are wrong, by the way. We'll get to that in just a moment. The wrong interpretation of these is agape is unconditional Christ-like love. Phileo is sort of a brotherly emotional friendship love, and eros is sort of like a lust-type love. And in Jesus' question, and actually if you go to the next slide, we can show this. In Jesus' question, do you love me? In the first time, the Greek word for love is agape. Peter, do you agape or unconditionally love me? Peter, Lord, you know I phileo you. Notice that response. You know I love you, or a brotherly love. So according to these quote-unquote definitions, Jesus is asking Peter, do you unconditionally love me, Peter? And all Peter can respond with is a lesser love. You know I love you like a friend. And the third time Jesus asks the question, he actually asks, do you phileo me? Which according to this interpretation is Jesus meeting Peter where he's at spiritually, and Jesus will meet you where you're at. There's a couple problems with this interpretation. A lot of different problems with it. There's a couple here. The problem is that the definition determines the context rather than context determining the definition. First, from the Gospel of John itself, on the next slide here. The Gospel of John itself, there is no special meaning for the Greek word agape or phileo. Agape does not have the special definition of unconditional Christ-like love, because John 3:19 literally says, men loved darkness rather than light. Men loved agape. They agaped their sin rather than Jesus. And then all throughout the gospel, both phileo and agape are used interchangeably for God the Father's love for Jesus and vice versa. Second, from the context, it seemed John just likes a variety of words, really for the sake of variety. Jesus uses two different Greek words for feed, two different for sheep, two different for know. No one's looking at the difference between these words to find some sort of special interpretation. And here is a very important Bible study rule. Put less weight on definitions and more weight on studying passages of Scripture. Now, I use dictionaries almost daily, actually, in my Bible studies, but I don't lean on those as heavily as I do reading a passage of Scripture multiple times in a row over and over and over and over again. Frankly, sometimes the impression you get from people is that if you just unlock this special divine secret interpretation of the Greek language, you'll understand this passage that no one else could understand. It's kind of like the gold treasure mine that you're trying to find something special. And honestly, that's just not how the Greek language works. The Greek language, frankly, the New Testament Greek language is kind of lazy. It's a funny language. A lot of the endings are very similar. And even beyond that, we have copies of receipts. Like, you know, you pay for something, you get a receipt. We have copies of receipts from the New Testament time when the New Testament was being copied. And it is actually the same exact type of Greek they used on receipts as they did in the New Testament. And that doesn't denigrate the New Testament. That actually tells us God just talks in language that we understand. He's a simple God, and he wants us to understand him. So, if that's not it, why does Jesus ask him three times whether or not he loved him? First and simply, Peter denied him three times. He's got to restore him three times, so to speak. So, but Jesus also does this to fully restore Peter as a shepherd of the flock. Peter responds to the question by saying, Lord, you know I love you. You literally know everything. And Jesus accepts his answer. And even though he had abysmally failed Christ, even though he had strongly denied him, he is completely and perfectly restored by Jesus. And he showed that he fully restored Peter by giving him his ministry back in these three commands, feed my sheep. The words feed, actually he uses feed, another word here, means to tend to the needs of animals, to feed them very literally, or to watch out for other people, to shepherd of activity that protects, rules, and governs, a sense of leading and guiding. His responsibility as a shepherd, or we would call it nowadays pastor, was to care for, lead, guide, protect the flock of God. And notice that Jesus retains possession of the flock here. Feed my lambs. The church is not Peter's, it's Christ's. He's simply given the role of managing, not owning the flock, which, frankly, just shows how radical and wonderful Jesus' restoration is. He takes Peter from a denier to a pastor overnight, frankly. And his responsibility as a shepherd was to feed and care. Peter mentions this role in 1 Peter 5, 1-4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. When Peter said those words in 1 Peter chapter 5, you can almost imagine when he said, feed my sheep, you could almost imagine he smells the Sea of Galilee. You can almost imagine him seeing Jesus right there, because Jesus had a very tender, personal moment with Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Okay, feed my sheep. This was a very personal, this was not just up in Peter's head, it was down in his chest. He was graciously given the responsibility for caring, feeding, teaching, guiding, and protecting the church. And as I said at the beginning, failure is not final in the Christian life because of Jesus' restoration. And in Peter's case, his failure was terrible. He literally disowned Jesus. But Jesus didn't disown him. And here's what I got through you guys tonight. Jesus is not done with you. He's not. This passage teaches us how to handle failure. You might be in here and you really identify with Peter tonight because you have drastically failed Jesus. You have done one of the big sins, quote unquote, and the shame you feel is weighing you down, goes everywhere you go. When you lay down at night, when you wake up in the morning, when your shame causes you to think, there's no way I can come back for this. And frankly, failure is just part of the Christian life. How many of you have sinned in the last week? Every hand should go up in the room, right? Every one of us sins over and over and over again. But what this passage first teaches us about failure is that is not how Jesus sees you. He died for your sin just like any other. And the Bible teaches us if we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He is praying about you to the Father. In fact, Jesus prays more than you do about yourself. He prays a ton more than you do. And he's talking to God about your sin, the thing you're ashamed about. And he's looking at the Father. When you confess it, he says, Father, I died for that. My blood's covered it. It's gone. I'm advocating for them. They are under my blood. They are in me. And you might be here and say, Josh, I love the Lord. I've confessed my sins, but I don't know if I can serve him because of what I've done. Yeah, I'm forgiven, but is there any ministry left for me? But notice Jesus, when he asked Peter whether he loves him, does not give Peter, hey, here's a 5-step program to get over your sins before we let you back in the church. Oh, no, Peter, you got to prove yourself for a little bit. You got to do these. He doesn't tell him to sit in a corner and think about what he's done. He simply gives him a command, feed my sheep. He completely and quickly restores Peter. And in your life, Jesus doesn't want you to sit around in shame about your failure. He wants you to get up and serve him. When you sin, don't wallow in self-pity. Don't sit in the shame of the past. Get back up. Keep following Jesus, leave your failure behind, and move forward in your restoration of Jesus. One of the things I personally struggle with is dumping on myself after I've sinned. And early on, a couple of years ago in our marriage, I'm journaling, and I would literally journal out the bad things I've done. And my wife came up behind me one day, and she's like, "Hey, do you ever write anything good about yourself?" And when she said that, the love of the Lord, like, I just was like, well, I guess not. None of your business. I closed the letter. I'm just kidding. But it just hit me. I don't really see myself like Jesus sees me. I keep living in the shame of my past versus saying, you know, Jesus, forgive me. It's done. Move on and serve him. Do you remember how Jesus sees you? What does that look like? Pick up normal responsibilities in the Christian life. Serve in your church. Like, Josh, everybody knows what I did in church. Serve in your church. Josh, you don't know what I did. Jesus does, and he forgives you. He's already forgiven you. Why are you holding on to it? Failure is not final for the believer. But this passage, and secondly and finally tonight, this passage of Scripture not only teaches us how to handle failure, but also how not to handle failure. I want you to see not only Peter's restoration to ministry, but also Peter's restoration to suffering. Chapter 20, verse number 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, says, feed my sheep. Then he says this, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, so John, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? What's John going to do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter is not only restored to shepherding, but also suffering for Christ. And as we will see, this scares Peter and makes him start comparing the cost of discipleship. Basically, he says, when you were younger, you would tighten your own belt, walk wherever you want to go. And in contrast, Jesus tells Peter, when you're old, someone's going to stretch out your hand, another person will tighten your belt, and another carry you off where you don't want to go. And immediately, this was the prophecy of the death that Peter would face, the crucifixion. The phrase, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, is a reference to the crossbeam that would be tied to the back and shoulders of the one crucified and forced to carry. Jesus prophesies the death of Peter. And John adds the interesting note that this was the death that was going to be the way Peter would glorify God. Oh, and so interesting, this is already foreshadowed in John 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. In other words, you're going to die for me, Peter. Jesus is simply saying, you can't follow me to the death now, but after the crucifixion, you definitely will. But remember, Peter responds with, I will lay down my life for thy sake, which obviously didn't work out. But Jesus doesn't keep him there. Failure is not final for him. And what is so amazing is that Peter is restored to the mission of glorifying God in the exact same way that Jesus did. Peter had the amazing privilege of imitating Christ, not only by the fact that he was crucified, but also that his death brought glory to the Father. What is really interesting is that by the time this gospel, the Gospel of John, was written, Peter had already been put to death, possibly by Nero. Historically speaking, we are certain that Jesus dies by crucifixion because that's the unanimous testimony from the first century on. But what's commonly interesting about this, commonly it said Peter was crucified upside down because he was too humble to be crucified exactly like Christ. The evidence for that is inconclusive, and here's why. The account is based on a later testimony from a second century apocryphal work known as the Acts of Peter, and it has a ton of weird stuff in it. So Peter actually gets in a miracle battle with this guy named Simon. And Simon starts to fly around. It's super weird in this miracle battle that Peter raises a fish from the dead, which doesn't matter. It's just a weird story. That's where we get this story of him being crucified upside down from. Probably not true. Regardless, Jesus gives him the opportunity to do what he had failed in, to glorify the Father in his death. And this is precisely what he says to Peter. And he turns to him and says, follow me. And Peter, being how he is normally, starts weighing the cost. He immediately turns around and looks at John, and he says, what's this man gonna do? What about John? I know he probably is buddies with John. John's probably a couple of feet behind him, and he's like, what's John gonna do? How's he gonna die? And Peter, Jesus literally says to him, he's like, if I will that he tarry, so come. If John just lives forever, that doesn't matter to you. I have something for John. I have something for you. You just follow me. The cost for Peter to follow Jesus is high, which makes him waver a bit again. Instead of immediately saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you, he immediately tries to figure out John's fate for the sake of comparison. Lord, what about John? Jesus basically says, again, it is none of your business. You follow me no matter what the fate of others is. Don't compare the cost of discipleship. Don't compare it. Jesus says that even if it was God's will, that John will not die till he comes back. In other words, he would not have the same cost as the death of the Peter. It doesn't matter. You follow me. Peter was to stop comparing and start following. And here's what this teaches us about failure. When we are being restored from failure and Jesus calls us to follow him again, there will always be a cost. Jesus literally says this, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. All of us have the cost of giving up sin. And it is easy to compare the cost of our giving up sin with others, especially when it's one of the big sins. It can be easy to have the attitude, no one else has to sacrifice this much to give up this sin. No one else understands what it feels like to have to give up this lifestyle. Josh, you don't understand. It would literally cost me everything to follow Jesus. It'd feel like part of who I am is dying. No one else has to die to self like me. And we can use this as an excuse to not follow Jesus because no one else has had to suffer like I have. And Jesus' response to Peter is the response to us. What is it to you if they suffer less? Follow me. It is not to follow Jesus if everyone has equal suffering. It is to follow Jesus no matter the suffering. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because there are some sins that are going to cost you more. coming out about certain things, being honest about certain things, being open about certain things with other people might cost you something. But Jesus is much better. He has much better than anything else that you have to give up in order to come clean about something. And I've seen this time and time again. Whenever someone chooses to keep their sin inside rather than bring it to the light, I promise you the cost is always greater. It is always greater. My dad was in a meeting He was in a meeting a couple years ago, and this guy, this teenager that he had taught at the Bill Rice Ranch, texted him and said, "Hey, I'm in a massive trouble. Could you meet with me?" This guy drove 4 hours to see my dad, and he sits down for dinner after the service with my dad, and he says, "Hey, I'm caught up in this addiction. I've been in this addiction since I was a little teenager when I was at the Bill Rice Ranch, and now I am in $60,000 of credit card debt because I allowed this to stay hidden for decades." The cost is always greater if you hide it. And I promise you, the love you will receive by bringing it out to the open, saying, "I struggle with this. No one else knows about this. It's just been me and Jesus knowing about this to this point." I promise you, because I have seen it over and over and over and over again, the grace you will receive, the love of other believers, the compassion people have, but also the necessary exhortation and admonishment to say, "Hey, you need to get this right." All of those things are so wonderful. The greatest times I've seen this in my life, the greatest times I have experienced the love of God in my life was when I brought out a sin to someone else in my life who I trusted, who I loved, and said, "Hey, I'm struggling with this." And they said, "You know what? I love you. Let's take care of this together." And church family, if someone comes to you in this church and says, "Hey, I'm struggling with this," don't take them out back and shoot them. Don't say, "Well, we're done with you in this church. We don't have that type of sin here." We have some sins, but man, that's a really bad sin. Don't treat people like that. Treat people with love, with care. Jesus says, "By your love shall other people know you are my disciples." That is exactly how we are known by Christ. And yes, it might hurt. It might hurt to bring something out in the open. I promise you, it hurts way less than keeping it a secret and losing everything. I can't tell you how many people I've seen lose everything. And I mean everything. Because they kept something in here. And they came to a Sunday night service and they heard this random guy named Josh preach who talked about bringing sin out into the light. And they thought, no, I won't do that. That's too far. Jesus, I'll confess it, whatever, but I'm not going to do that. I won't bring it out to the light. That's too far. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where Christ says, "Repent and come to me." If any man said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No one has the same cost, but we all have the same Jesus who loves us, that cares for us. And you know what? He is better. You can deny yourself because Jesus is better. It is not because Jesus gives us an equal share of the cost that we can follow him. It's because we all have an equal share of Christ. We all have the same Jesus. So if you're just struggling with something that's just bugging you for a little bit, my encouragement is get down on your knees tonight, confess it, and move on. You might be here tonight and you're like, "Josh, there's a really big thing I'm struggling with. And the Lord is, I know it. No one else knows it, but you know it, Lord. Josh, I think the Lord's telling me to get that right tonight." I promise you, you would make Pastor Paul, Pastor Derek, any of the deacons in here happy over the moon that you're deciding to follow Jesus. They would be so happy for you to get that clean tonight. I encourage you, if that is you tonight, take some time and talk to someone about it. Someone you trust, someone who cares. But regardless, the verse that I want you all to remember, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does Jesus say 50% of unrighteousness? Yes or no? No. Does he say 80%, then you take care of the rest of it? No. He says all of it. As far as the east is from the west, when you bring your sin to God, it's gone. God doesn't see it, so why would you hold on to it? If you're struggling with shame, it might be that you need to sit down tonight and read the Gospels and read this passage of Scripture and hear Jesus saying to you, do you love me? Okay, feed my sheep. Serve me. Hey, do you love me? Okay, care for my sheep. That doesn't mean God's calling every one of us a pastor. But I think in this passage, God is calling every one of us to serve, no matter what our background is, because he's a forgiving and loving Savior.